Scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew, the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 18. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18. Now when Jesus came into the parts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's Matthew the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 18.
We've been reading that passage a lot lately, it seems, and that's fine. That's exactly what I wanted. I want us to be well familiar with the fact that Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's His, and there's a reason for that. He purchased it with His own blood, we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And as we read further in our Bibles, as you turn to the Ephesian letter, I want to begin reading in chapter 5 and verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. In verse 22 it says, "Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Let's pause just there in that reading. In our study, we have learned that Christ built his church. We began this series of studies with the question, did Christ build more than one? In other words, is one church just as good as another? And in the world in which we live, it would seem that the answer to that question is, well, yes, it doesn't make any difference, just as long as you make some effort to serve the Lord. But yet we know that the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." We just read in Ephesians chapter 5 that He is the Savior of the body, the church. He speaks in singular terms. We noted that it's His desire to present the church unto Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. Now, how many churches did He build? How many churches is He the head of? How many churches did He come to be the Savior of? How many churches will He present, a glorious church without spot or blemish? If we've noticed in that the reading of singular terms, then we must come to the conclusion that there is one that belongs to Him. Now our question is it possible for me to be a part of it? Is it possible for me to identify it? Does it exist? Does it have any kind of qualities that make it different from the various religious groups that exist in the world today? Maybe even that of which I have been a part in times gone by. Is there anything that's distinctive about the Lord's church? And then that raises the question that we've been considering. Why am I a member of the Church of Christ? You see, some folks would tell you that the Church of Christ is just one of many various denominational religions, just like all of the others. I hope to try to dispel that by looking at some of the identifying qualities of the Lord's church, the one that He said that He would be the builder of. Now, in our study, we have talked about this chart, and we noted that the word church is used in at least two ways in the New Testament. It's used to talk about those who are obedient to the gospel, those who have been baptized into Christ, that the Lord adds to His church. We see that exemplified in Acts chapter 2 in verse 47. We also have noted that the term church is used in the New Testament to talk about various local communities of believers. That is, those who are Christians who assemble together and worship together, and in that capacity, the Lord's church has organization. We talked about that last time in our study, as we talked about what the Lord's church is in terms of organization, how that it has elders, deacons, and all of us, of course, are saints. And we looked at the passages and we noted that not just anybody serves in that capacity. These men must meet certain qualifications, as we have discussed in previous studies. And we have noted that it's in this capacity that the church in Jerusalem sent forth Barnabas. Here we see, as far as Antioch, the text tells us, locality. And we noted in Revelation 2, just to illustrate the point, the book of Revelation is addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Here's one you can read about, the church in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it's in that capacity that we read in Romans chapter 16 and in verse 16, as Paul writes the Roman epistle from the city of Corinth, having traveled through Macedonia and Achaia, and he says, "The churches of Christ salute you." Now, my friend, we're going to talk about what this church is called in another study. But what we want to note just here is, in this study, why am I a member of the church? Well, first of all, we noted it's founded upon Jesus, the Christ. He is the Son of God. It's not founded upon Martin Luther, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, or any other human being. It's founded upon Jesus, the Son of God. It had a time and a place of beginning. It began in the city of Jerusalem about 33 A.D., and that's what the prophet said would happen, and that's what happened in Acts chapter 2, referred to as the beginning in Acts chapter 11. We've noted that Christ is the head and the only source of authority. And we've talked about those things that are not the source of divine authority to which many appeal. We talked at length about elders and deacons and members of the body of Christ and how that it works and functions and how that churches of Christ cooperated with each other in the realm of evangelism, in the realm of benevolence, and so forth. And in our study tonight, or today, I want to talk about, I am a member of the Church of Christ because it has no creed but the Bible. Now that word creed simply means I believe. I believe. Well, interestingly enough, I found it useful in my work over 40 years plus to accumulate a number of various denominational creed books. And you can find them. They're easy to find. If you want to find an old one, you can find those too. And you can find sometimes various editions of the same thing and find that they often don't teach the same thing, the same creed book. A newer edition, different on some issue. And we're going to talk about the why of that. But the Lord's church doesn't have any creed book. All it has is the Bible. And one of the things that you're going to notice in my preaching, if you've not noticed it already, often I will use that expression, the Bible says, or your Bible says. One you got in your lap, you can turn to it and read it. And have confidence that what you're reading is right. No creed, but the Bible. And if you'll open your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I want to begin there in our study by noting that the Apostle Paul, writing to the brethren, the saints in Rome, tells them that he is not ashamed of the gospel. He said, "For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, we've quoted that passage many, many times, made many applications of it. But I want you to notice some things that you are already aware of, no doubt, from this passage. Paul simply said that it's the gospel that will save. The creeds of men won't do that. That's why Jesus sent the apostles with the message to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now, when you read in that passage, you see the importance of preaching the gospel to every creature. Because it's that message, that good news, that salvation is found in Christ that will save souls. Now, my friend, why do I want to approach somebody either with the Bible coupled with the teaching of some creed book? What does that do? Well, that just messes everything up, doesn't it? The Bible is God's Word. It reveals the mind of God so that you can learn, as we studied this morning in the Bible class period, how to live a righteous life. Now, there's a passage that's quoted here in Romans chapter 1 that I want to call your attention to. One that perhaps we don't read all that much. And you'll notice in verse 27 of Romans 1, he said, "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith." Let's pause right there. Within the gospel is revealed the plan of God to make you righteous. Now, sometimes we come away from that and we say, well, the Bible tells us that God is righteous. Well, that's true. But that's not the point that Paul is establishing here. Paul said, "I'm preaching to you the gospel, for it is the power of God to save. Revealed in this message is the plan of God to make you righteous." Well, certainly we know that God is righteous. There are many other passages that declare that. But this passage is revealing the mission, the purpose of the gospel to make you righteous. "For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now let's make the application of that last expression. The righteous shall live by faith. What's that mean? Where's that from? If you have a footnote in your Bible, you'll notice that that's from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, and then verse 4. Now, maybe we don't study some of these Old Testament books as much as we should. We're going to try to change that, by the way. I have plans to make a study of the minor prophets in the future. But what we want to note here from this prophet is that Habakkuk is... he's confused. He doesn't understand how long God is going to tolerate the foolishness, the rebellion, the sin that exists among God's people. And so he asks the question, how long shall I cry, verse 2, "and thou wilt not hear, and cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not say." You see the perplexity that he's presenting. "I don't understand." And God answers him. God says in chapter 1, verse 5, "Behold, ye among the nations, and look and wonder marvelously, for I am working a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For I will raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, that march through the breadth of the earth and possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And it goes on and on describing the horror of these people, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans. And the prophet Habakkuk said, "Lord, I just don't understand. Why, they're worse than we are. How are you going to use them to punish your people? I don't understand." Well, God told him, "You won't understand. Even if I tell you, you won't understand." But then if you'll drop down to chapter 2, begin reading at verse 4. Habakkuk begins to have a change of mind about some of these things that he just don't understand. And in verse 4 it says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright in him. But the righteous shall live by faith." And if you'll just follow that text on down, look at verse 20. It says in verse 20 of the book of Habakkuk, "But Jehovah is in his holy temple, that all the earth keep silence before him." Now here's my question. Did Habakkuk have to understand how God was going to do all of this? Did God have to tell Habakkuk all of his plan, how he was going to punish these people? You see, in this text, he tells Habakkuk, "I know that they're worse than you all are. But I got a plan for that too. I'm going to raise up the Medes and the Persians and I'll destroy them." Yeah. "I'll destroy them. I'll raise up another nation."
take care of that.
Now, Habakkuk said, let us just keep silent. Now, what about the righteous? The righteous, they shall live by faith. Now, does that mean that we submit our will to something? We don't have any concept of what it is. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to do it. No, that's not the point. Habakkuk was told, here's what I'm going to do. Now, Habakkuk, what's your job? You just sit back and be quiet. Let me take care of it. The righteous shall live by faith. No, it's not something mystical. It's simply believing what God said. Here's what I said, and I'll take care of it. I've got a plan, and I'm going to execute that plan. And you'll see, but you don't see it from here. And when we look at this text of Romans chapter 1, the writer says that the gospel is God's power to save. Revealed within the gospel is the plan of God to make you righteous. And you want to be righteous? You believe what I say about it. And you do what's revealed in the gospel. You do that, and you'll be saved. Now, what did Habakkuk want to do? He wanted to argue. No, that don't fix it, does it? Arguing about it don't fix it. You just believe what I say, and you do that, and you'll be saved. Now, brethren and friends, that's simple. Somebody said, but I don't understand why. I don't understand the relationship between being baptized and the forgiveness of my sins. Is it not enough that God said, do that? You do that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why did God use water? Well, we could elaborate on that just a little bit. But that's not the point. Here's what God said. That's what I want you to do. And those who believe and are baptized, I'll save them. Forgive them of their sins. Now, if you don't want to be saved, just don't do that, and you'll be lost. Isn't that simple? That's just the way that works. No creed, but the Bible. Well, now, what do we know about the Bible? Well, revealed in the Bible is everything that you need to know. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 3, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, seeing that His divine power hath granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue. What's that? He has granted unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If it's something that pertains to your life, how to live your life and how to live godly before Him, God has made that known to you upon the pages of the Scriptures. Now, what does that tell you? You need to spend time with it. No, not with rehearsing some creed that some man has written. You need to spend time with the Bible. I've got a friend that lives up in Oregon. And every once in a while, he calls me about a question that he has. He's been reading the Bible, and a question comes up. And he tells me that I've studied this through, and this is my conclusion. Do you see any holes in my reasoning? Well, no. Don't see any holes in your reasoning. You know why? Because you read that from the Bible. You got that from the source. You know that's right. And somehow that helps him, I think, to know that he can read the Bible and he's got this. Isn't that simple? Can we not do the same thing? Well, we're going to talk about that too. But before we get to that, I want you to look further at what God promised about this revelation of His will. How you can know that what you've got is all that pertains to life and godliness. Now, the setting of this text in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 is very important to our study. So be sure that we make a mental note of this. When you begin your reading in John chapter 13... you're reading of the setting where Jesus comes together with the apostles in this upper room, and He begins to observe the Passover feast with them. Now, He's not before the multitudes. He's with the apostles in this upper room observing the Passover with them. And in that setting, He tells them some things that are very important. For example, in verse 1 of chapter 14, to drop down in the text, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house were many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again and will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know the way." Now, if you'll drop down further in that text of chapter 14, let's read together verse 25 beginning. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you while I was yet abiding with you. But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now, what has he said to the apostles in this context, in this setting? Well, he's told them there's going to be one of you that's going to betray me. Why, there's going to be one of you, Simon Peter, you will deny that you even know me. Which he did. And then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to go away." But he wants them to rest assured, "I'm not going to leave you alone." He said, "I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send the Comforter." Now, who's that? The Holy Spirit, verse 26 says, "whom the Father will send in my name, and he shall teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I said unto you." Now you remember a moment ago I said that the setting of this, speaking to the apostles, the context is very crucial. The reason for that is, when Jesus promised to send the Comfort of the Holy Spirit to remind them of things that he had said unto them. You see the relevance of that context? He didn't send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to you to remind you of things he's told you. You weren't in his company, but they were. They listened to his teaching. And rather than to have to try to remember everything that he said, the Holy Spirit would further guide them and bring to their remembrance all that I said to you. Now, in that setting, turn the page. As you turn to the 16th chapter in verse 13, he continues. And he said, "Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all the truth. For he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Who's he speaking to? The apostles. Who's he sending? He's sending the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And what's the Holy Spirit going to do? The Holy Spirit is going to teach them all things. The Holy Spirit is going to bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them while he was with them. The Holy Spirit is going to reveal unto them all truth. Now, where is it? Where is it? Well, that's contained in the gospel. It's here. You can read everything that God wants you to know through the writings of these inspired men. Now, I want to ask you a question, brethren. When somebody comes to you with something that you can't read in this book, what are you to do with it? Well, you say, reject it. That's right. What if they claim, but the Holy Spirit told me to tell you this? No. The Holy Spirit didn't talk to you. The Holy Spirit talked to the apostles. The Holy Spirit brought these things to the mind of the apostles. That's what Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would do. Now, my question to somebody that comes to me with that kind of verbiage is this. What was lacking in what the Spirit told the apostles that now you claim he's told you? You see, my question goes even beyond that. Maybe I'm sharp in my response, but I want to know who lied. I believe it's just that important. If the Holy Spirit didn't tell these men all truth, then Jesus lied. If you've got something he's told you that he didn't tell these men, then Jesus got it wrong. And what these men were preaching all of their lifetime was inadequate, insufficient, and they got it wrong. I'm not prepared to accept that conclusion, are you? Now, as we look further at what these men received, we notice an interesting word found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that describes that message. It tells us in verse 16, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, just on the surface, we need to answer the question, do you believe that? That's what it says. That the Word of God is sufficient. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, that he might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Now, if there's something lacking, we're going to have to deny what Paul wrote here, because he said that's what it is. But notice this word, inspired. Every scripture inspired of God. What does that word mean? Literally, God breathed. The things that the apostles received and wrote down came from the mouth of God. Do we not see that? It's inspired. I know we sometimes become flippant in our use of the word inspire. We look at a beautiful scenery and we say, oh, that just inspires me. Yes. We look at the life of somebody that becomes an exemplary life and we say, their life just inspires me. Well, we use the word in that way, an accommodating way, to talk about something that is motivating or something that makes an impression upon me. But when we look at this word that's used in the Bible, here's something that came from the mind of God. Came from His mind. Now, what else do we learn about the gospel? As we talk about the Spirit's work in Revelation, let's note that it is indeed complete. When you turn in your Bible to the Ephesian letter in chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writing declared, beginning in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Remember that. We're going to come back to it. In verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. What is it that caused these people to be a part of this same body, the church? Well, it was through the gospel that they did that. The Holy Spirit made that known. Well, what did the Holy Spirit make known, to be more specific? The mind of God. Look in your Bible again at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. There the apostle said, but unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now look at his question. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Now can you know what a man's thinking unless he tells you? You might think that you do, but you don't unless he tells you. You don't know what a fellow's thinking unless he tells you. And he said, even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. Now hold your finger right there. You don't know what God wants you to do. You don't know what His mind is unless He tells you. You don't. Somebody said, but I think this is a good idea. I think this gets results, or this is what everybody wants to do, and it'll be fun. We'll all enjoy it together. How do you know that God's pleased with that? I think that's a legitimate question, do you? How do you know that that pleases God? Just because it pleases you, do you know that that's pleasing to God? See, you can't know that unless He tells you. So how can you know what pleases God? It's revealed in the Scriptures, in the Gospel. In verse 12, he says, but we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God, which words also we speak, not in man's words or man's wisdom, or words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. That means the very words were selected by the Holy Spirit. And they are written down in such a way that you can understand it. Now, can I take liberty with it and decide, well, you know, that's only if I want to do that, or if the circumstances are right, or can I begin to reason and rationalize about the Scriptures to implement my own will? No, can't do that. Dare not do that. The apostle said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. He repeats that in verse 9, and I would challenge you to memorize that whole context. Somebody was preaching it different. And if somebody was preaching it different, what did Paul say? Let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Now, what does that mean that he and the other apostles did? They all preached it exactly the same. And if not, even if it's an apostle, even if it's an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Now, you want to see that illustrated? You turn in your Bible to Galatians chapter 2 and begin reading in verse 11, and you'll read about the apostle Peter. And though the apostle Peter had revealed truth on the same subject multiple times, at least four times I can think of, he acted inconsistently, and thereby his example, he taught differently. In Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, and Paul said, I resisted him to the face because he stood condemned. Who was that? Peter did. Peter stood condemned. His actions and therefore his life and his example was different from what Paul had preached, different from what he himself had preached. Did Paul stand or did Peter stand accursed? Yes. He stood condemned. Do we see that? He taught it different. Paul said, it don't matter who you are, though it be us, that is an apostle or an angel from heaven, if he preaches it different, let him be accursed. Now what does that mean to us? John said in 2 John verse 9, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine hath not God. You mean you change it just a little bit? Yeah. It affects your fellowship with God. What had Peter changed? Well, one thing. Just one thing. You know what that was? He was teaching that circumcision is necessary. That's what some of those Judaizing teachers were teaching. And he was so influenced by that, that even Barnabas, the text tells us, was carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. Teaching one thing different. Paul said, it don't matter who it is. If you change it, let him be accursed. It affects your fellowship with God. We can't be changing it. Now, isn't that simple? But isn't that profound? We can't change it. Now, I said to remember this passage, Ephesians 3. Paul said, when I received it, I wrote it down, whereby when you read it, you can understand it. You can. The gospel is understandable. You can learn. Read it. Study it. Spend time with it. Jude said, contend earnestly for the faith, that is, the gospel, that is, the doctrine, that is, the Word of God. You contend earnestly for it, once for all delivered unto the saints. Now somebody comes on TV every once in a while and they want to talk about another revelation of Jesus Christ. You ever hear any of those commercials? Another revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, is there another? No, there's not another one. Paul said that some are teaching another, which is not another. It's translated in many translations that they were teaching a different gospel, which is not another. You see, they were teaching another because there is not another of the same kind. That's what made it different. Is that confusing? They were teaching something different because there's only one gospel delivered once for all time. Now, you can read that in Jude, verse 3. Now, why am I a member of the Church of Christ? This is where we're going next time. What are we going to call it? Does it have a scriptural name? Well, while we're thinking on that, just to introduce our next study, I want to pose a question. Can a church be scriptural in name if it is not named in the Scriptures? Now, that's where we're going to go next time. Can it be scriptural in name if it's not named in the Scriptures? And just to illustrate the question, suppose you're a part of some religion that you can't read anything about its name in the Scripture. It's not there. Well, is that scriptural in name? My wife years ago used to worship before she became a Christian at a place that's called the People's Church. According to her description, that's just what it was. Whatever the people wanted to do, that's what they did. The People's Church. You read anything like that in the Bible? Do you see an expression like that in the Bible? No. No, you don't find that in the Bible. The Lord's Church is not called that. Now here's our question. Does it make a difference what we call it? Does it make any difference what we call it? Well, yes, it does. Because we're going to note in our next study that there are designating phrases that are used in the Scriptures by which the Lord's Church is called. Now, if we use those designating expressions, then we're scriptural in name because we can find it in the Scriptures. But if we're wearing a name that's not found in the Scriptures, then how can it be scriptural in name? Now, that's just how simple I want our study to be. Maybe you've got a friend or so in mind that might benefit from a study such as that. We want to think about that in our next study. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who desires to become a Christian. It's your desire to be a part of the Lord's church. Be added by the Lord to His church. You can do that this morning. How do you do that? Same way those in Acts chapter 2 did. You do just exactly what they did and the Lord will add you. Isn't that simple? Well, what did they do? The Apostle Peter preached to them. And then he challenged them. He said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now what's he telling them? You believe this. He's just told them to hear, O Israel. Hear this. Now he charges them, believe this. You've got to believe it. Now isn't that consistent with what the Lord taught? Go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. All right, Peter said, believe this. Then they said, what shall we do? And he said, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Here's what you do. You believe this. Well, we believe that. Now what do we do? Repent and be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. Now you do that this morning. You'll receive the same results that they received. Well, what did they receive? Or receive? They received the remission of their sins. When did they receive that? When they had heard the word, when they had believed it, and when they had repented of their sins, and when they were baptized. Now those who glad to receive His word were baptized. You can read that in verse 41. And the Lord added them to His church. Now you do that, you can do the same thing. Become a part of His church. The Lord said, if we're not willing to confess Him before men, then He will deny us. We see that illustrated in Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch who was about to be baptized. And he said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if you believe, you may. And he confessed his faith. They went down into the water and he baptized him. Let me ask you, did that eunuch have the privilege of being added by the Lord to His church? Yes. Yes. And He'll do the same thing for you this morning. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. Why not correct that? Unfaithfulness, that'll cause you to be lost, friend. The crown of life is promised to those who remain faithful. What about you? If we can help you, we'll be willing to pray with you and for you. Just delighted to do that. Help you in any way to make your life right before the Lord. Make that known while together we stand, while we sing.